Well, good evening.
We are going to wrap up the lesson tonight. I believe, Lord willing, to be able to do that. I have probably taken more than my fair share of time, and it'll be time to hand the baton off to Pastor for next week. We have been looking in Lesson 6 in our lesson through the book of Colossians here, and focusing on verses 8 through 15. So what I'd like to do is we'll take kind of a brief survey through the what we've covered so we kind of remember. It's been a long 10 weeks. This is the 10th week, I believe. So just a survey of each of the verses, maybe a little bit about what we've been talking about over these last weeks, and then wrap it up with a study of verse 15. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our evening here tonight, for our ability to come and study your word, for the truth that lies there within. Lord, help us to discover the truth of your word by comparing scripture with scripture. Allow error to pass by, Lord, that your wonderful word would shine forth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I won't turn that on just yet, but Colossians 8 through 15, let's just take a brief read through that. So we remind ourselves where we've come from, so we can know where we are. So verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So our lesson here has been covering a little bit here of Paul warning the Colossians of the errors and the false teachers that were in the area. There were philosophers, there were Judaizers, all trying to creep in and stealing away the perfect peace that the new believers and the Colossians had in Christ. Adding to it, right, that little bit of admixture of error into the perfect perfection and the salvation that Christ has offered and freely gives, adds nothing, right? Adds nothing but error and corrupts the perfect word of God. And Paul starts out by warning the Colossians of the wisdom of the world and of men attempting to worm its way into their Christian life, right? Well, yes, you've trusted in Jesus, but you need to continue to keep the law. There's this thing called circumcision. You have to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you're not part of the body of Christ, because that's how we believing Jews do it. Or, well, don't you remember, we have this, all the Roman deities and philosophy of the Greeks, right? They're really smart people there. Why don't we trust the really educated, smart people to tell us what's in the Bible? Paul's point here was that you can trust the Holy Spirit to lead you and trust in what God has already written to us. I think one of the issues that a false teacher will bring forth is that you somehow need them to tell you what the Word of God says. And I'm not saying that God cannot use fellow believers and those that are more learned and studied in Scripture and wiser and those things, and certainly does to bring us along and grow us in our Christian life. But the status that a true believer will have in teaching and ministering to others will be that the glory is not for themselves, it is for God. It's for God. Do I get up and preach for my benefit? Do I seek glory for it? No. The glory belongs to God in what we say and do. that he would guard my words would be a wonderful thing, because I'm a man, I make mistakes. I recognize that freely. So, as has been said many times here, don't trust me. I'm a sinner, just like everybody else. I make mistakes. Trust what your Bible says. Trust that God can say what he wants to say in his word. So, verse 8, the Gnostics and Judaizers used man's reason to justify their traditions that they're trying to put in there. They're bringing along their wisdom and saying, I'm an important person, I'm smart, I'm educated, trust me, I know what I'm talking about. Versus trust God, he knows what he's talking about. They elevate above Scripture, they elevate themselves above Scripture and the teachings and writings of the apostle. So at this time you have to think too, what is Scripture at this point? Well, Scripture is certainly what has been preserved as the Old Testament, that we call the Old Testament. And now we have letters beginning to circulate from the apostles and those followers of Christ that wrote the Gospels. And things are coming together at this time. So we have those scriptures that are beginning to circulate. We have the Apostle Paul continuing to teach in his ministry, going around, and in this case writing this letter to the Colossians. So Scripture is becoming formed as in the sense that we know it now. So the idea here in the beginning of verse 8 here, that any man spoil you. So this idea of spoiling is introduced. And what spoiling here means, it means to rob or plunder. And specifically, rob or plunder the believer's faith. So they're in corrupting and taking away that perfect peace and faith. Not that you can lose your salvation, but taking away that assurance of salvation in some instances. So think of that, because that word spoiling comes up again in verse 15, and we'll get to that at the end of this lesson here. So verse 9, kind of I like to summarize this verse with, all of God is in all of Jesus. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God is in all of Jesus. So Gnostic teachers would say that the Spirit came upon Christ at his baptism and left him when he died on the cross. So he was born just as a man, just like you and I are. But at his baptism, the dove, not really, the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on Christ. And that's when he became the God-man. That's the Christ, right? The Christian scientists would call this the Christ consciousness and the like. Again, very Gnostic in a lot of their beliefs. And that the Spirit of God would have left him when he died on the cross, because God can't die. So, again, things that are brought in from outside of Scripture to try to teach and elevate some person's opinion and make them the important person that everybody follows. I have this new thing coming here. Again, a fundamental characteristic of false teachers. So the fruit of Gnosticism is found when people say, you've probably heard this before, well, Jesus, he was just a good teacher. Or, he was a good example, right? Really good example of how you should live your life. Or, he was a really great prophet, but not as good as Muhammad. Muhammad was the best prophet. But they all deny that he is fully God. So Jesus Christ has always been God, from what we could consider in our finite minds an eternity past to eternity future. Jesus Christ is God. Present tense, there isn't a past or future in that statement. He always has been. So Christianity's foundation, the fundamental foundation of Christianity, the whole of Christianity, is established in what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ is not risen from the dead, as some had taught, that he died, and his disciples stole his body away. He's still dead, some would teach, falsely. That in that sense, if that were to be true, our faith would be in vain. We would have no hope. We in the world would be most miserable. Why suffer persecutions And why would the apostles suffer persecutions and beatings and scourgings and all the rest if this were not true? Verse 10, Christ is sufficient. Verse 10 reads, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So nothing more is required for our salvation than just faith, right? It's faith alone. I hate to use the Latin phrase for it, as some might do, but I really do believe that. It is faith alone that saves us. But again, it's who your faith is in. I think I've told the story before. I was in junior high school, might have been 8th grade, North Las Vegas. Kid moved into town and came into my history class. And he was sitting in class, and they always called him Jesus, and I'm like, I never saw his name written down. He was a kid of Mexican descent. And finally saw him write his name on a paper, and I'm like, whoa, your name is Jesus? Because that's exactly how it's spelled. J-E-S-U-S is Jesus in Spanish. And this kid, Jesus, had no power to save me. Right? It's who you put your faith in. If you got the right Jesus, as we spoke to a Mormon man some time ago, if your faith is in the wrong Jesus, it does nothing for you. You have to have the right Jesus. Right? It's the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who died on the cross and rose again, the Jesus who is and will always be God. And this faith that's required here is simple, right? It's not a difficult thing. It's not a difficult thing to believe. Kids have simple faith, right? That you will love them and protect them and make sure they have food to eat and all the rest. That they have simple faith that if they step off the top step of the stairs toward you, that you'll catch them. Right? Isaiah's doing this a little bit now. He'll stand at the top of our stairs, and I'll be partway down the stairs, and I put my hands out like this, and he doesn't have any notion that I'm not going to catch him, right? That he's putting his faith in his dad, that his dad's hands will function still, that my arms haven't atrophied from too much mouse work at the desk, that I will be able to catch him as he takes that step off the stairs there, right? It's the same faith that we have here, that our faith is a simple faith. But simple faith doesn't mean that it is something necessarily easy to do, right? It is easy for a child to trust. It is much more difficult for an adult to trust. Because what is their faith ultimately in? When you're a child, you're expecting pretty much everything to be given to you. That there is nothing that you can offer in trade or barter for some sort of good or service. And as you start to grow up, you start to trade some of that, your ability to say that, okay, if I do this for you, now I can earn this other thing from you. And if you think about it that way, again, our system of this world, you go to work, you perform a service for your employer, or maybe you yourself or your own employer, and you get a wage for that service as your compensation for it. And in that sense, I believe that when we get older, we think that we have something to offer in that sense. So the act of just simple faith in that I have nothing to offer, I come to you with an empty hand. And that's actually, I haven't developed anything like that, but the empty hand idea is a lesson I might want to teach at some point along the line, but I'll stop there so I don't give it all away now. The fundamental point behind that. But then our hand becomes closed, like we're gripping onto something that we can offer to God in that instance. And instead of leaving our hand open, saying that there's nothing in my hand. I have nothing to offer you for my salvation. And I think that's a transition that occurs as we get older. But to recall and return to that point where we recognize that we have nothing to offer God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, as the book of Isaiah records. And we can't offer him anything good. We can't, to earn our salvation, we can't offer him anything good of ourselves to maintain our salvation. He does it all. The only thing that God asks us to do is to believe, to have faith, to trust in Him. So Christ is a preeminent one in heaven and earth. And the spirit, so this is another interesting point too, the spirit world behind the scenes. We don't get a whole lot of glimpse into that, but a little bit of that glimpse comes in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel's describing a vision that he's seeing after fasting for 3 weeks. But I want to describe this and maybe put the illustration out there. Has anybody ever played a Nintendo Entertainment System? An NES, the old one, the gray box. It's not quite a pizza box, but the old. We got a couple takers out here that have played the old NES system. So when I was a kid, I had one. Very fortunate to have that. I got that for one Christmas. My parents bought it for us. And I had that one, but then a couple years later, the Super Nintendo came out. We did not get one of those. And you know what? I was kind of a bit put out about that. I would go to the store every time. They had the little display and play for a little while until my parents said, it's time to go. Sure, I'll go to the BX with you to go there and play the little Super Nintendo display there. That was a great trip and fun, I guess, but out of that. But the point that I wanted to make there was a game that I saved up for. I bought it with my own money, saved all my Christmas money, saved all my birthday money, mowed a couple lawns, and was able to pay, I believe it was $55. And this is now $55 when you're like an 11 or 12 year old kid in the early 90s. That's a lot of money. So I spent $55 on a ROM cartridge that had Super Mario Brothers 3. And in that game, it had a special mode where if you knew the right place to go to, you could duck down and hide behind the scenes. So there was this scene that played out kind of like a theater, had curtains at the end of the levels, but there was one level where you could sit on the special box, drop down behind it, and run behind the scenes. So you're on a stage, but you're actually backstage. Behind all the scenes, you're seeing, in this case, perfect example, I would be behind the scenes behind the piano. Here would be the normal world, I'd be out front. But in this game, it was illustrating the point that there's something going on behind the scenes. There were some special things going on back there. And in our world now, there are things going on behind the scenes. There is a spirit world out there that's going on behind the scenes that we don't see. We don't have a whole lot of information on it, so I don't want to speculate. Again, we can just go with what the Bible says in this instance. But in Daniel chapter 10, after Daniel has been fasting for three weeks, he sees a vision of an angel, and we get some insight into the workings behind the scenes in verse 13. These workings behind the scenes relate to all principality and power, these principalities that are behind the scenes. In Daniel 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king of Persia. So there is a spiritual force behind the scenes working and manipulating things. We're told a little bit about the prince of Persia, the prince of Persia here, the prince of Grecia a little bit later. I believe the next couple verses talk a little bit about that. Those spirits that are working behind the scenes, that's about all we know about them. I can't tell you much more because I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell me. Anything else I would do would speculate. But there's these principalities and powers that are out there. Not necessarily thinking of the earthly powers and kingdoms that we see now. There is a spiritual power behind them. And that's what is being referred to here, is that Christ is the head of all principality and power. All these things are subject unto him. And then verses 11 through 14 talk of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that is the mark of a believer. The baptism is the outward sign that the believer shows to his fellow mankind. So the book of James talks about works. Can faith alone save you? And again, in his context there, it's talking about in the context of dealing with men. What can men see? So men see the works that you do, right? They can't see what's in your heart. Only God knows that, and yourself know that. But men see works and what you do, your walk and your talk. So the rites and rituals of men cannot save you. It's only Christ that saves. And if you've been saved by faith on Jesus, then all your sins have been forgiven. So it's believing, I put this statement down here, is that the world, if you go to ask somebody, just some sort of spiritual question, you get them on spiritual grounds, and the question might lead them to say, well, I believe in God. I believe there's a God out there. But the question is, do you believe in God, or do you believe God, is the question. And the question being, believe God that you are a sinner. Do you believe God that Jesus Christ came to pay that sin penalty and die on the cross and rise again? Do you believe God when he says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Do you believe God for these things? Or do you just believe in God? Just some superficial, I believe in God. And that's not good enough. You need to believe God, not just believe in him. Not that he exists, but you believe that he's done what he said he's done, and he will do what he said he will do. So verse 15 now. I'm going to turn this on. Technology, yes. Complete forgiveness. God pardoned our sins on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of our merit. And God has wiped away all the believers' trespasses because Jesus paid the debt with his blood. Right? We can't add to it at all. And point D, this is going to overlap here a little bit. We have complete victory is what we're focusing on here. And verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And a couple verses to think on in this sense. Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So we are more than conquerors through him, and to triumph causeth us to triumph in Christ, related to the fact that Christ has triumphed over them, these principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly that we see here in verse 15. The point being, there is victory in Christ. If you have Christ, if you know Christ, you have that victory. You're part of that victory. So what is, I know your lesson manual goes into it a little bit on what is a triumph. And we'll talk about what is a triumph in this time period, what does that mean. But then we'll also look at the context of where that word is used two places in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 and here in our verse in Colossians 2:15. But let's look at what is a triumph. So some people might say it's a British motorcycle. They have the three, what is it, three cylinder, the quite quirky motorcycles. I'm not sure much of anything. So as long as there's no electronics in it, I guess it's okay. Maybe the headlight will work for you on occasion, but British apparently are not known for good electronics. But I guess if it's carbureted, you're all good. So, no, we're not talking about that kind of triumph. We're going to talk about what it meant in this time period in Greek and Roman culture. So it was particularly applied, the triumph, among both the Greeks and the Romans to a public or solemn honor conferred upon a victorious general on a return from a successful war, which he was allowed a magnificent entrance into the capital. So you send out one of your generals, as the Senate or the body that was governing Greece, and you would send them out, and they would go conquer some land and plunder and bring everything back. And now when they came back, they've been successful, they've been victorious. So the government there, the Roman government, would allow them and grant them a parade in their honor, is what you would kind of think of this. Now this is a parade beyond what you might think of the little parades that go around here for Memorial Day, Veterans Day, things like that. Although Albany has a pretty grand Veterans Day parade, but doesn't hold a candle to what a Roman triumph would be. So today we might think of a triumph as a victory parade for a sports team that wins a world title. Right? You have the I don't watch sports much, so I can't really tell you who won anything recently. It's kind of a good thing, I guess. So you might have a sports team that had won a national title, or a world title, as they would call it, or a ticker tape parade. Think of that. You've seen images on the video footage of confetti dropping from high buildings down on a parading mass that's walking through the streets. And maybe the best instance that we could have in recent memory would be the victory parades that occurred after World War II. So you have all the GIs returning from Europe that are marching down Broadway in New York City and Manhattan and having the ticker tape. Does anyone know what ticker tape actually is? Ticker tape. Brother Dennis.
It's the tape that they use for Dow Jones.
Yeah, stock exchange tickers. It's actually the stock ticker. It would start there rattling off what the stock prices are here, and they would just chop it up and let it drop and float down to the streets. Ticker tape parades. So that we could imagine those, we've all seen the reels of film with the troops coming back. That would be maybe a grand parade, maybe on this order. So in these Roman and Greek triumphs, the victorious commander was usually preceded or attended by the spoils of war. So you would go out and conquer an area, but you would then come back with all of their stuff. You would rob them. You would plunder them in that sense. Verse 8, spoil you. Beware lest any man spoil you. So take away your faith. And in this case, that triumph is you're spoiling your enemy. You're spoiling the loser. But he would be taking the most valuable and magnificent articles which he had captured, by the princes, nobles, generals, or people whom he had also subdued. He would march them through on this parade. Here's all the kings of this land and the princes of this land that I've just conquered. They're coming here. They're now our captives. These are our spoils. The victor was drawn in a magnificent chariot, usually by two white horses. Other animals were sometimes used, and this is what's fanciful here. So when Pompey triumphed over Africa, his chariot was drawn by elephants, right? You're going to have this one-upsmanship of generals that are going to come back. So Pompey had his elephants. Mark Antony was drawn by lions. Heliogabalus pulled by tigers. Sorry, there are no bears. Oh my. And Aurelius was drawn by deer. So Barnes writes in his commentary here that the people of Corinth were not acquainted with the nature of a triumph. So they didn't really have this understanding here, is what he's saying. About 147 years before Christ, Lucius Mummius, the Roman consul, had conquered all Achaia and had destroyed Corinth, Thebes, and Colchis. And by order, the Roman Senate was favored with a triumph and was surnamed Achaicus. Okay, so pretty bad at pronouncing these words here, but they wouldn't have really had a memory of this because this triumph, they were the plundered land. All their stuff was taken and taken to Rome by this man 1.5 centuries before. But that's the context here of what this triumph is, that they would have the triumph that we're talking about here is referred to also in 2 Corinthians 2:14. To be a victory which he had, and what Paul refers to this triumph as being the victory he had, and a triumph with which he was favored by the Redeemer. So, let me go over here. I think I have it copied down over here. Yeah. So Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And the context here is to have victory in Christ. So it's not that you're in Christ, you're granted a parade down Main Street of your local town when you get saved. No, it's not that. But you have victory in Christ. Right? Could you imagine? I just got saved today. They're going to have to throw a ticker date parade for me. It's all about me. No, that's not the point, right? The point is it's all about Christ and what he's done, giving him the glory and honor for that. So what Paul here is referring to, a victory which he had and a triumph which he was favored by the Redeemer. It was a victory over the enemies of the gospel. It was success in advancing the interests of the kingdom of Christ, and he rejoiced in that victory and in that success with more solid and substantial joy than a Roman victor ever felt on returning from his conquest over other nations. So Paul has his triumph is much more meaningful and much more lasting than any of these superficial parades of elephants down Main Street in Rome. I can't even tell you what the names of the streets are in Rome, but on the seven hills that are there. But the victory you have in Christ is much more meaningful, much deeper, much longer lasting. It's forever, right? It lasts forever. When God saves you, it's forever. He won't let you go, and you can't let him go either. So Paul began this section of Colossians with Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And he ends with verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So here we have the spoil that we talked about, that we need to guard against being spoiled by false teachers, but that Christ has spoiled the enemies of the gospel and has triumphed over them, and we with him have victory. So if we allow the false doctrine of Gnosticism, philosophy, the wisdom of men, any other things like that, into our Christian lives and affect it, to corrupt it, we will become the captives that are paraded through the streets. They will become the victors. They will have the triumph. But through Christ, we can have the victory over sin and triumph in Christ. The way to do this is to know what your Bible has to say. You won't be deceived. If you know what your Bible says, you'll know when the false doctrine comes in, when the error comes in, because it'll be plainly evident and apparent. So know your Bible and trust that God can say what he means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our evening here tonight and for our study through the book of Colossians, Lord. We thank you for the truth of your word, that we have it preserved for us perfectly in a King James Bible, Lord, that we can open it up and study it, see the riches and the depths that are within, that we can trust you, Lord, that you've said what you can say. Help us in our daily study to draw closer to you, to understand more. Just, Lord, give us the wisdom to see you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.